Don't you love that word, joy? I mean, there's no threat to it, no challenge in it. It's just good stuff. Is there anybody who doesn't want joy? There's been people I've wondered sometimes that, you know, thought they're maybe afraid of it, or, you know, it might get out of hand or something like that. I don't know. But I want to talk to you this morning about this topic and how it fits in the plan of God for His children. As I reflected in the prayer a few minutes ago, it's just astounding to me. I'm finding this series very difficult, particularly from this standpoint. Do you know how often love shows up in the Bible? Joy shows up more often. It's incredible. It's from Genesis to Revelation. And don't even get me started on peace. That's next week. And what I'm finding is I'm tying into the tsunami of revelation and grace and trying to present it to you in some cohesive form in 30 to 35 or 40 or 45 minutes. And this one particularly I found challenging. You know, for those of you who weren't here last week, my wife and I got away for a personal retreat this week. It was great. First time Nona's been ever able to go with me. And it means two things. Number one, I ate better than I ever have before when I cook for myself. And two, I talked a lot more. I do talk to myself, but not as much as I talk to my wife. And I found that there is something to look forward to in the concept of retirement. That's being with this woman as much as possible. Just awesome. I'm not sure she feels that way, but it was great for me, you know, and those kind of things. But as I was studying this and kind of bouncing things off her this week, I had to reflect on the fact that I think that many in our circles have learned what I'm calling a dour and sour approach to God and worship. Unless you feel really convicted and beat down, you haven't worshiped. Either the pastor does it or you do it to yourself, but somehow or other, worship is this crisis of, oh, I'm such a sinner. And yes, God's good, but, you know, how do I put this together? Well, the praise team introduced us in special music this week to a phrase you've heard, I'm sure. The joy of the Lord is my strength. Now, don't say it. How many of you know where to find that in the Bible? Cool. Thank you. Let me tell you something. It's not in Psalms. It's not in Proverbs. It's not in Joshua. It's not in Revelation. What I'm going to do with you this morning is, number one, you're going to hear an awful lot of scripture. So I said, I threw out 10 verses for every one I'm going to include. There's so much in the Bible about it. But I'm going to have you look at three passages today to look at this topic. And so have a Bible ready. Be ready to turn. And the first one is on the screen. Nehemiah chapter 8. If you're using a Pew Bible, it's on page 403. And let me give you a little bit of the context here. They're building the walls of Jerusalem. They built them. They've been successful. They've been returned by the grace of God to Jerusalem after 70 years of captivity. But a very small percentage came back. And they built the walls, and it was a tremendous challenge for them to do this. They had a smaller temple. They had all these things. And after you've built the walls, what do you do next? Well, that's a good question, because where we are in history is right now is we're working, building grounds, meeting Tuesday night. Pray for us. We're trying to figure out how to get this project done in here in the hallways. And it's a big project. But here's the problem for me in the background is this. Once we have put all this effort together, once we have spent all this money, we will have accomplished nothing in terms of eternity. Building the wall did not matter significantly in the eternal program of God. You say, then why do it? Because you have to represent the glory of the God who does things well in this world. But they've built the wall, and now Nehemiah, as their leader in building the wall, needs to help them go to the next thing. So what does he do? Okay, folks, the wall's built. Let's get back to the Word. In Nehemiah chapter 8, he calls on Ezra and the priests and the Levites and these people to assist him in calling the people back to the Lord of the Word. And so in verse 8, we find this team working among all the people in Jerusalem. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly. And they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. They preached to the people. Here's the law of God. Here's the Word of God. Now here's the problem. They just rebuilt the walls that were torn down under the righteous judgment and discipline of that very God because their forefathers did not keep the law of God. And so the reaction next is very understandable in verse 9. Nehemiah had to say to them, and Ezra had to do it, the priests had to tell them, the scribes, the Levites, everybody, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Oh my, we know how guilty we are. We know how terrible it is everything else. And all the leadership said, cut it out. Cut it out. What? Really? Keep reading. And then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat. Oh, I love that line. If you ever go on a cardiac diet, one of the first things they'll teach you is all the flavors in the fat. Did you know that? Eat the fat, drink sweet wine. No, Baptist can't handle that line. And send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. Okay, if anybody else forgot, you guys become carryout for them. For this day is holy to our Lord. It's holy to our Lord, and do not be grieved. For the Lord, the joy of the Lord is not my strength, your strength. You ever gotten rebuked like that? You ever had a pastor tell you, cut it out. Stop beating your breast. Stop hanging your chin and your nose and everything else down below. Stop it and start rejoicing in God or you're going to be a wimp. We got a lot of wimpy Christians. So the Levites calmed all the people saying, be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing because they had understood the words that were declared to them. When you understand the word of God, you don't walk away going, oh, poor me. You walk away, man, if I got a great God.
Amen.
See, awesome. Until that happens. And so in the context, historically, they are about to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And in Deuteronomy, God had commanded them, when you remember the Exodus, when you remember when you went out in the wilderness and you lived in tents, that's what the Feast of Booths were, build some small tents and live in those for a week and remind yourself that you ought to be delighting in the Lord who delivers you. For many of the people, though, all the way through that time living in the tents had been, we don't have enough water. We don't have enough food. What are we going to do with this? They're complaining the whole time. And God said, okay, every year stop for a week and remember that when I took you out and you had nothing, I was as good to you as I would ever have ever been. Don't you grieve. You rejoice. Now later in the course of things, they would come to the Day of Atonement and they would confess sin in sackcloth on that day. But guess what? When did our atonement happen? When was our Day of Atonement? At Calvary. When do you repeat it? Never. Just to keep you from saying something really horribly wrong. We don't do it here at the table. We do not repeat it. It's been done once for all. Forever. We remember it. We don't repeat it. And so we are always living with the Day of Atonement in the past tense as believers. Listen, is there a chance that we have dishonored God by failing to rejoice like we ought to? Sure, you can dishonor God by not rejoicing? Is it possible we could be weaker than we have to be because we don't enter into the joy that is our strength? Wycliffe Bible Encyclopedia says this, in the Old Testament, joy is expressed by a number of synonyms, signifying an overflowing adoration before God, particularly in worship, and they've all been banned in Baptist churches. No, sorry, that's my addition. This exuberant delight is often quite demonstrative in loud shouting, clapping, and dancing. God is its source and its object. Especially in the Psalms, this exultant gladness is emphasized in God's nearness, in His pardon, in His steadfast love, in His word and His promises. Let this sink in. Joy is to be the characteristic of the Messianic age and the fulfillment of Israel's hopes. Has the Messiah come? Yes. Does the Messiah rule in your heart? Then why are you walking around all the time? Poochie lip disease. You really think that's godly? It's not. Let's get a grip here, folks. Center into it. So now we're going to turn to the New Testament and find that one of the evidentiary virtues imparted by the Holy Spirit is joy. And it is a virtue. It is a virtue. I struggle with this, folks. I know that I am an intense person, and I've told you before that the default mode of my emotional elevator is down. Okay? I have to fight for joy. One of my consistent questions to my wife Sunday afternoon at dinner is, did I pull them down or lift them up today? There is the issue. Well, sure, you have to challenge people. That's part of bringing joy. The things that rob you of joy need to be rejected. But you know what? This has to be the end game, to find joy in the Lord. So I'll look with you this morning at three aspects to this characteristic of His fruit and His presence in our life. First, you need to understand, the simplest level, joy is a reactionary emotion. It is a reactionary emotion. By that I mean, this happens, and so I feel joy. That's a standard basic, and the whole world knows this. Your neighbors who don't know Christ practice this. Good things happen, and we feel joy. You know, if I walk up to any of you and hand you $1,000, you're not going to go, oh, this is the terrible worst day of my life. You know, oh, this is really kind of cool. You know, where'd you get that? Good things happen. We feel good. That's a normal part of human emotion. Okay? I'm not going to deny that in the rest of what I'm going to say. I'm just going to say this. Because that is true, we have come up with a godless corollary, which is this. When good things don't happen, I don't have joy. And we measure God by the temporary, the immediate, what I'm going through right this minute. You know, Psalm 126 reflects this, and it says, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. And we look at it, this is perfectly normal. God did great things. Wow, I'm happy. That's great. But you got to understand, this is what you are without Christ. That's all you got. Good things happen, I'm rejoice. If something doesn't happen good, I don't rejoice. You remember an old joke? It's been a long time since I told it, so I'm going to use it again. A guy going and running into a psychiatrist's office says, I got to see the doctor right away. And the receptionist says, well, you got to have an appointment. No, I can't. I've got it. It's just, this is horrible. And it just so happened there was a little break there. And so she went to the doctor and said, this guy is in crisis. He needs to see you. The doctor says, okay, so I'll see him for a minute and I'll try to get him past the crisis. And he says, well, what's the problem? He says, Doc, 3 weeks ago, my aunt that I had not seen in 40 years died. And she left me $1 million. And he goes, so what's the problem? He says, that was 2 weeks ago on Tuesday. Okay. But wait, you don't get it. Last week on Tuesday, the cashier at the market gave me a lottery ticket instead of my change because she was out of ones. And I won $10 million last Tuesday. And the psychiatrist is going, that's great, but what's the problem? He says, no, Doc, you don't understand. 2 weeks ago, on Tuesday, my aunt, last week, the lottery, yeah. And he says, what's the problem? And the guy says, it's Tuesday and nothing. I can't have life. It's Tuesday and nothing's happened. What's the difference between a believer and an unbeliever in our joy? Well, that's the second factor. Joy is a reactionary emotion, but it is also for the believer an instigating perspective. Here's the thing. God talks about joy in such a way that says you can have joy that changes the way you perceive the world around you. The way you perceive the future, the way you perceive the past, or the way you perceive what's going on right now. You can have a joy that overrules all this other stuff that you've been trained all your life, tells you you can have joy now because something good happened. See, coming to life by faith in Christ, we find we have a new perspective. We have a life in Him that produces joy. For example, here's the way Peter put it in 1 Peter 1:8. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. You can't see it. You can't see Him. You can't see it. But, wait a minute, you have trusted in Him, you believe in Him, and now you have joy in Him. And here's the problem, ladies and gentlemen. When God designed a believer to have joy in Christ, and we say, unless I have $1 million, I can't have joy, what has $1 million just become to me? An idol. It just took His place. The Bible tells me that I have joy in Christ, and I tell Him, but my health is bad. What has my health just become? A substitute for Jesus. My job, my career, my family, my whatever it is, all kinds of things can come in and say, I either have this or I have no joy. And God says, excuse me, I gave you my son, so you have joy. Believe Him. You see, He knows what it's like. Because in a supernatural course of life, we know joy in the face of negative events, just like Jesus did. I love Hebrews 12:1-2. You're going to hear them all your life. And if you go to this church for a long time with me, I'll make you memorize it, okay? Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which clings to us. I got to use the New Translation. I have so easily besets. And let us run with endurance the races set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. I know the program of my Father. I live to do my Father's will. And so I will sit here in a garden praying like sweat drops and blood coming down off me and say, any other way? If not, Your will be done. That's my joy. I know where this leads, and so out of joy I can go to the cross. Not because I got joy today from what's happening. But no one takes my life from me. I choose to lay it down. Something completely different. And so through the Holy Spirit, Jesus imparts His joy to His disciples. I'm not going to turn there yet, but one of the other passages we're going to look at eventually is John 15. You see, John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 are what time period of Jesus' life? Anybody? The upper room. You think that was a pivotal time in John's life? Four chapters? And in the upper room, Jesus said in John 15, 9, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Have you ever found yourself resentfully rebellious and saying to God, I'm tired of doing things your way, I want to be happy for a change? What does Jesus say? I told you this stuff, including keep my commandments, so that you could have what? Joy, and not only have joy, but full joy. His commandments are not burdensome, folks. They're the key to delight. And so later on that same night, He would pray in John 17, 13, but now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. He says, this is something that I, in my grace, give to you. And here's what I want to tell you, my friend. If you walk around all the time in the dumps, complaining, grouchy, whatever it is, you know, your particular manifestation of a lack of faith, because you're forgetting Christ. I told you before, it's one of my best memories of Helen Spencer, who's with the Lord now, and so is her husband, W.R. She served as my secretary, and I was having a day where I was kind of down and kind of grumpy and telling her I'm not, you know, I complain about everything. She stopped me cold in my tracks, and she said, "I know when W.R. Spencer, her husband, is neglecting the word and prayer and time with God, and I know when my pastor is too." His finger right... It was the most loving rebuke I've ever got and one of the best experiences of my life to come back and say, okay, forget all this other jazz. It's become an idol in my life. It's become more important to me than Christ. Wait a minute. And I didn't think of it then, but I could have. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Why are we so easily defeated? Because we've taken our eyes off of that. See, part of having the presence of God with you, and that is the primary role of the Holy Spirit, is to bring God near. He did in the Old Testament, He does in the New Testament, He does in your life and mine. The whole point, or a huge part of having the presence of God with you, is to continuously have His joy in its fullness, because it drives your perspective on everything in life. Let this psalm sink in. It was in the offering slide. You remember it? Psalm 16:11. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. When I have been robbed of joy, whose presence have I forgotten? God's. God's. I remember the exact quote. Martin Luther's own wife came to him one day when he was down in the dumps. And she had dressed all in black. He said, "Why are you in black? Did someone die?" She said, "By your attitude, I assume God had." Yeah, I can identify with that, folks. I get there so easy. I mean, it just... But in your presence, there's fullness of joy. That's where I need to have joy, is to have this awareness of the presence of God, and that's exactly the ministry of the Holy Spirit in my life. And that's why I need to walk in the Spirit. That's why I need to keep in step with the Spirit. Because it's not so much the Spirit as I forget God. And I forget Jesus Christ. And I forget that what He has done and is doing and will do yet. Because joy is not only a reactionary emotion, it's an instigating perspective, because God never leaves. Christ never leaves. He will never leave me. He'll never forsake me. And therefore, in this time, I have this interior issue that drives my perspective on everything exterior. The third thing, though, I want to make sure you take home with you, and it doesn't really fit in an outline, is that joy is a natural product of supernatural input. I'm playing those words off against each other, because everybody says, "Pastor, you don't know what I'm going through. Naturally, I don't have any joy." Now, look at it and say, "Exactly. Naturally, you don't. Because you focused on those things instead of the Lord. And so you don't have supernaturally what is only natural when there's supernatural power of God at work in your life." Do you follow me in that? Don't get into tit-for-tat relationship with God. I do this, you do this. I do this, you do that. There has to be this walking in the Spirit that says, "God, every single day that I live, I need you to be God and to do what God alone can do. I'm already expert at everything that man can do apart from God. I need to walk with you in a vital relationship that I naturally manifest what I can only supernaturally have through your Spirit." How can you tell that that's happening? Well, number one, because of the Holy Spirit's input, we know all sorrow is temporary. Amen? Death is not a friend, folks. It's an enemy, according to the Apostle Paul. But it is a vanquished enemy. And you and I need to live our lives not as if I'm staying here forever, but just I'm staying forever. I've got this staying thing down. I am His. And everything that I'm experiencing in my life that is sorrowful has a shelf life. Do you understand that? All of our troubles ought to come with one of those government stickers. Expires on. And some of them don't expire until you expire, but they still expire, amen? The fullness of, in His presence, there is fullness of what? To be absent with the bodies, to be... So what is it that you're letting rob you of the delight of God's presence in this world? Haven't you understood that it has an expiration date? Now, turn to John 16, page 902 in the Pew Bible. John 16. Now, remember, this is the night before the cross. This is the upper room. Jesus is going to the cross tomorrow. If you've never read Chronicles of Narnia, you have my sympathy, but think of Aslan going to the stone table. And when he gets there, Lewis pictures what it must have been like for many of those people at the cross who were rejoicing that they finally silenced this one. So John chapter 16, the night before this happens, verse 20, Jesus, knowing all things, says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice." When? Tomorrow. Cross is going to happen, friends. You're not going to have any fun in that. You're going to weep. You're going to lament. You will be sorrowful. Okay, please, please, these prosperity guys come on the television. Turn it off, and if you don't turn it off, then destroy it. Okay? I tell you, the time my dad got mad, I was arguing over television, and he came around the corner with a knife in his hand, and he ripped the cord out of the wall, and he cut it. He said, "Argue about that for a while." This is time to shut all that off. Okay? You will be sorrowful. This is my plan for you. This is the will of God, your sorrow tomorrow. But your sorrow will turn into joy. Is that untrue for any believer? What's your favorite statement about heaven? I know at least one of them for many people is this. No more sickness or sorrow or tears or pain. All those things have an expiration date. Here's his illustration, verse 21. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. And she wanted it for so long, and now she's wondering, what will I get myself into? But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into this world. And so you too, you will have sorrow now. But I will see you again. And your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day, when the joy is completely fulfilled, you'll ask nothing of me. In the meantime, truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of my ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and receive that your joy may be full. When you're a grump, when you're a dump, and when you're in the dumps, I guarantee one thing you've done is you've stopped praying. Guarantee it. You stop praying. Come back and ask. That's when your joy is filled, when you have that prayer life. Jesus gets his disciples ready for the cross, for the resurrection, for the life afterwards, for eternity, in just a few short sentences. But he says, listen, you have not because you ask not, and that's why you're the way you are. You stop praying. Because of the Holy Spirit's input, we know that all sorrow is temporary. The other thing that we know about sorrow is this. Because of the Holy Spirit's input, we know that all sorrow is profitable. Now, I want to tell you about, you know, preaching and the challenge of choosing words. I originally typed that line and said, all suffering is purposeful. And that's usually what we hear. And as I was thinking about that this week, and trust me, I have not been able to escape this whole thing all week long. It just dominated my thinking. I realized that for a lot of people, when they hear that it's purposeful, they start to think what I call tit for tat. I'm suffering this for this purpose. Here's what I know after many years of walking with the Lord. I suffer this for this purpose. And that one, 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 and that one. Everything he does is more complicated than I want to give him credit for. Everything he does is far more directive. And so while I probably will never see the total purposes of God, or one purpose that makes it worthwhile, okay, as a pastor you call a lot of situations, if I'm at the hospital with a couple who has just lost a child, can I ask you, what purpose could I tell them that they suddenly say, oh, okay, it's worth it? See, I turn away from that, but I know this, it's profitable in the program of God. He is working something out that this actually produces something to the glory of God. How in the world can I know that that's true? Because I have hope. Do you have hope today? So I hope so. You know, I hoped Michigan would win last night. They didn't. Now, don't shake your head at me, because some of you hoped the Cubs would win yesterday, and they didn't. And that's the way the world uses hope. There's something out there that I hope that happens. I don't have any control over it, but you know, it'd be really nice if this happened. That's not the way the Bible uses hope. Hope in Scripture is about the things that I know will happen because God is faithful. As I said to you before, the line I like, living by faith means you're going to look like a complete fool if God's not faithful. Here's the things I know of a certainty in God's Word. They're going to happen. I have a heart attack. Am I going to live? I don't know, but I do know that I live with Him eternally. I told you before, laying there in that emergency room, I was resolving those things in my own heart and mind. Is this really what I believe? Is this really what's true? Is this really what I'm willing to commit my life to? That's what I know. I got a diagnosis of cancer. Somebody comes up, if you just believe enough, God will heal you. Oh, baloney. Here's what I know. This may be the way that I exit this world. How will I glorify God? Because for me to live is Christ and die is gain. And I know that that God can be glorified in my body, whether by life or by death. I know that. And there's my hope. My hope is in the certainty of the promise of God. And so in Romans 15, Paul said this in verse 13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. But you know the certainty. And so when Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy, I'm now ready to be poured out like a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. But if you guys just have a 24/7 prayer chain, I know that I won't die. No, that's not it, is it? The time of my departure is at hand, and I have fought a good fight. I've finished the course, and I've kept the faith, and there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness which the Lord will give to me in that day, and not only to me, but all who have loved His appearing. Now, if you think the whole idea of hope and faith and everything else is to keep you from going in the presence of God, you don't really love His appearing, do you? That doesn't mean you need to be in a hurry for it. But you can't hope, God, you can't let me die now. I got plans. Excuse me, God. I forgot. It's being in Your presence is what my life is all about. Being Yours. This whole picture. I believe You, and I abound in hope. In the day that You call me home, I will abound in hope. The day of my death is not a day of despair, but the greatest graduation ceremony I'll ever know. It's all profitable between now and then. Go to Romans chapter 5, will you? Pew Bibles is page 942. Romans chapter 5. The upper room, Romans chapter 5, are two of the greatest commentaries on the fruit of the Spirit there are in the Word of God. I encourage you to meditate on them, because I'll keep quoting them over the next few weeks. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Grace, that's it. I love that. I do not stand in my own righteousness. I never have, never will. I stand in his grace. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. If you're using your own Bible, study Pew Bible, underline that one. We rejoice in our sufferings. We don't call everybody today and say, get me out of this. God's good here. Knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit has been given to us. Do you notice the fruit of the Spirit in reverse order? Verse 1, peace. Verses 2 and 3, joy. Verse 5, love. It's all there. But what's he saying in the middle of that? We rejoice in all the sufferings. Why? Him. I know I'm being conformed to Jesus Christ. I know that when I manifest love and joy and peace and patience, all these things, I'm manifesting the character of Christ. My life for me to live is Christ. What's the Old Testament description of Jesus Christ? He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Is God good or bad when I am a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief? He's good. He didn't spare his own son. He's not going to spare me either. He's going to make me like Jesus. And so I rejoice. And the Holy Spirit manifests himself in his presence with joy. I told you how years after my heart attack, my doctor explained to me one morning when he had lost somebody how different it was to care for me and deal with Nona. He said, you guys have hope. You know that this life isn't all. This is my atheist Jewish doctor telling me I could see this. And because of that, it's completely different the day you had your heart attack. And I'm going, thank God. Praise God. That's the glory of God. But the Holy Spirit manifests himself in joy. Please don't be afraid of it, my dear Baptist brethren. Okay? You don't have to spend your life afraid. I think that's the biggest problem with fundamentalism. Theologically, I'm fundamentalist. Attitudinally, I want nothing to do with it because they're all afraid. They're all afraid that this might happen or that might happen. Stop it. Rejoice in the Lord. John Ortberg wrote a book called God is Closer Than You Think. And he cites a researcher by the name of Sophia Cavalletti, who's pioneered the study of spirituality in young children. She has found that children often have an amazing perception that far surpasses what they've already been taught. One three-year-old girl raised in an atheistic family with no church contact at all, no Bible in her home, asked her father, "Where did the world come from?" He answered her strictly in strictly naturalistic scientific terms, evolution. Then he added, "There are some people who say all this comes from a very powerful being, and they call him God." At this, the little girl started dancing around the room with joy and said, "I knew that what you told me wasn't true. It's him. It's him. It's just God at work in this world. Do you believe that?" Anne Lamott, it's an interesting gal, she writes on the West Coast, was raised as a devout atheist. Her father made every one of his children agree to a contract when they were 2 or 3 years old that said that they would be an atheist all their life. How in the world can the grace of God work there? She said that she started backsliding into faith at an early age. She said, "Even when I was a child, I knew that when I said hello, someone heard." Joy. The Holy Spirit's at work in your life, my friend. There's joy. When it's absent, somebody's pulled the plug. Learn these facts and live under them. Joy is a reactionary emotion, but joy is an instigating perspective for the Christian. The Holy Spirit comes in, and once he comes in, there's always reason for joy. React to him. Third, then, joy is a natural product of supernatural fruit, input. It's just going to come naturally when you walk with him. Don't walk around trying to be happy. I will never be this guy. It's not in me. It never will be. And I don't even want it to be. That guy's weird. If you don't know who I mean, see me afterwards. But when you get this, you will become obedient to the most delightful command God ever gave. What is God's most delightful command? Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again I say, rejoice. No conditions, no preconceptions, do it. Let nothing stand in your way. The presence of God and the Holy Spirit brings fullness of joy, solidly based on hope. Romans 12:12. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. And until we manifest that, we will not properly represent the kingdom of God. Did you catch this from the front of your bulletin? The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Kingdom hasn't come. Where there's no joy. The New Bible Dictionary says this, in both Old Testament and New Testament, joy is consistently the mark both individually of the believer and corporately of the church. It is a quality and not simply an emotion, grounded upon God Himself and indeed derived from Him, which characterizes the Christian's life on earth and also anticipates eschatologically, in other words, end time things, the joy of being with Christ forever in the kingdom of heaven. Is He King of your life? Yes. Is He with you now? I'll never leave you or forsake you? Yes. Is the Holy Spirit resident and bringing the presence of God close to your life? Yes. Do you have joy? If the answer is no, the others were a lie. So, in my infinite arrogance, let me give you my definitions to work from. First definition from last week, love is a virtue which reflects the goodness of God in its totality. When I say to my wife, I say to her, I want to bring everything good that God's ever done in my life into yours and give it to you unreservedly. Joy is a virtue that sees everything from the standpoint of hope in the sovereign, eternal purpose of God. There's always more going on than I see. There's always more going on than what you see in me. The joy of the Lord is your strength and mine. Let's rejoice in Him. Father, I ask that You would work in our hearts. Make the fullness of Your Spirit obvious to people around us. Not because we're weird, not because we say weird things or do weird things, but because of the quality that the presence of God is in us. We walk into situations and there is always love because You have produced that virtue in our lives. We walk into situations and there is always joy. Keep us from being spiritual Eeyores. Keep us from the puddle glum mentality. May we be the people who bring joy to life, not complain because we don't find it when we get there. Change us, Father. Make us like children, we pray. Because they just know how to rejoice. They jump and laugh and clap down the hallway. Work in our hearts that as little children we would come to You. We pray it in Christ Jesus' name.